The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 25. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, let there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There, prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better if that man had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we consider his word together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the gift of your word to us. We do say that every Sunday after we hear your word, thanks be to God. And Lord, we mean it. We are thankful for your word. And we pray that you would be gracious to us this morning, be bountiful to your servants. Give us eyes to behold wondrous things in your law. Give us ears to hear what it is your Spirit says to the churches. For we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, we are at the moment in our gospel where for some time things have been coming to a head. This has been a time of conflict. We have seen that, Jesus in the temple, Jesus having these controversies, these conflicts with the religious leaders that are there. And then last week we saw he took his disciples out of the temple. He stood on the Mount of Olives. He looked back across that Kidron Valley, facing the temple and uttered a decree of destruction on the city of Jerusalem, on the temple. And now we are in the last week of Jesus' life. Mark is concerned with the timing of things now, 2 days before the Passover, now the evening of the Passover. So things are really coming to this climactic moment, which Jesus himself has predicted is going to happen, that he would be rejected, that he would suffer many things, that he would be killed, and on the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And now it's happening. What he predicted is happening. And it's not just the Lord himself who was predicting this, but all of this had actually long been predicted by the prophets. None of this is just happening by chance. This is all according to God's prophetic word. It's happening just as God long foretold it would happen. And particularly important are the prophecies of Isaiah, the prophecies we read in the Psalms, and the prophecies of Malachi, especially what Jesus has been doing in the temple. Malachi warned the people of Israel about this. And I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that in Malachi chapter 3, we read there that the Lord will come suddenly to his temple. Who can stand on that day? And that's what we've seen. The Lord has come suddenly to his temple, and we've seen people trying to stand up to Jesus. And the question is, who can stand? And we've seen one person who can stand, and that one person was that poor widow who gave everything she had. And she's a model disciple. Of all of the disciples that we hear about in the gospel, here is a model disciple. Here is someone who loves the Lord her God with all her heart, all her soul, all her mind, all her strength. So Malachi warned about this. Who can stand? And Malachi also warned about something else. The very last sentence of the Old Testament. These are the last words that you'll read before you flip the page and you read, start into the book of Matthew. This is what the prophet warned, that if Israel did not repent, and this is what we've seen, an unrepentant Israel. If Israel would not repent, we read this, the last words of the Old Testament. The Lord will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. The Lord will come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And what we heard last week was the Lord Jesus' decree of utter destruction on the land. And Joe showed us how utter this destruction truly was. That vivid description we heard of the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus has gone across to the Mount of Olives. He's turned back facing the temple, and he's given this decree of utter destruction. It's what Malachi warned about. Now, Jesus isn't just saying these things are going to happen, and he does say that at the end of chapter 13. This generation will not pass away until these things have taken place. But he's not just announcing that this is going to happen. He is also saying, and I'm the one who's going to do it. I will do this. I'm the one who's going to bring about this utter destruction. And that's why he says, you will see the Son of Man coming in great power and glory. And that's what the whole world saw in the year AD 70, when that decree of utter destruction was fulfilled. And the Son of Man came in glory and power. And this is what we see in Mark's gospel, both the severity of the Lord Jesus, this decree of utter destruction, but also the Son of Man doesn't just come in glory and in power. Remember what he also said, that the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. The Son of Man comes in judgment. The Son of Man also comes in mercy, to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that destruction of Jerusalem was an anticipation, a foretaste of that day, that future day, the second coming of Christ, the last judgment. This is a foretaste or a picture of what that will look like, the last day. And the Lord warns us that as we wait for that last day, we should carry on with the work that we've been given to do, and we should stay awake. And that's his emphasis in those final verses of chapter 13. Stay awake. Watch. But these are his instructions to us. Work and watch. Working and watching. And in the history of the church, there's always been this emphasis in thinking about the Christian life on both working, an active life, and watching, a life of prayer, a life of contemplation. And that's what I want to focus on today, the life of contemplation, the life of watching. Jesus says to us, stay awake, watch for me. And it's remarkable that he says that because he has just been facing the temple. He's looking at Jerusalem. And after announcing the destruction of Jerusalem, he then says, watch for me. And any Jew in the first century would recognize the significance of what he is saying. Because as you read through the Old Testament, that theme of watching and that theme of contemplation is there. God's people were engaged in this practice of watching, of contemplation, of prayer. We see it especially in the Psalms. David often says that he was up in the night watching, meditating, contemplating. And the object of his contemplation is God's word, Torah, the law, and God's presence in the temple. So he's contemplating God's presence in the temple. That's actually where we get the word contemplation from. It's a Latin word, con templum, with the temple. And to watch is to watch for the Lord in his sanctuary, in the temple. And this is why David says, for example, in Psalm 27, verse 4, we heard it at the opening of this service. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's contemplation. This is the one thing that David desires. And when Solomon's temple was finally built in all of its glory and splendor, he prayed a beautiful prayer of blessing. You can read it in 1 Kings chapter 8. And again, he repeats the phrase that the people, not just Israel, but all the nations, will turn to this house and pray. So contemplum, to watch the temple, to look at the temple, to seek the face of God in the temple. Remember Daniel, even when the temple was destroyed, when he prays in Daniel chapter 6, he turns towards Jerusalem. Prayer and devotion and watching is focused on the temple, focused on Jerusalem. And what has Jesus just said? The temple, Jerusalem, will be destroyed. Watch for me. Contemplate me now. Look to me in prayer. And what we get in the next chapter, chapter 14, is a picture of what it looks like to contemplate Christ, to look to Christ. And we have it in two meals. And these are both contemplative meals. In the first meal, we have this anonymous woman. She's a contemplative. She sees the presence of the Lord there. She beholds his glory. She sees his beauty, and she does a beautiful thing. Nobody else sees it, but she does. And then we have the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was a meal of watching. That's what we read in Exodus chapter 12. This is a night of watching, a night of vigil. And Jesus is saying, now this meal that you celebrate, the Lord's Supper, is a meal of watching for me. So when we hear that command of the Lord to keep working and to watch, well, what does it mean to watch? It's a reference to the life of prayer, meditation on Scripture, but particularly it means watching for the Lord in the Lord's Supper. That's what he's saying. And that's going to be our focus today. Contemplation, watching for Christ. Now, I want us to notice the context for this contemplation. This isn't happening in a nice mountaintop chalet or monastery. Out of the way. It's happening in Jerusalem in a moment of great hostility and conflict and conspiracy and betrayal. And Mark very carefully situates these two meals in that context. He begins by telling us that the chief priests and the scribes were conspiring together how they might arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And then we have the meal at the house of Simon the leper. And then we have the description of Judas going to the chief priests, seeking to betray Jesus, and they're glad to hear from him. What a perverted joy that is. They're glad that he's come. And he leaves, and he's seeking. There's a certain perverted contemplation there. He's seeking a way to then betray the Lord. And then we have the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, the Passover meal. And immediately after that, Jesus warns his disciples. He says to them, "You will all fall away." And Peter says, "Surely not I." And then Jesus predicts his denial. So these two meals happen in the context of conspiracy, of hostility, of betrayal, of apostasy, of falling away. Now that probably describes our own experience in this life. And Pastor Trevor's just prayed about the fact that we go through trials and tribulations and suffering. And this call to contemplation is not a call to somehow escape from the world. No, it happens precisely in the world, in the midst of hostility, in the midst of conflict. So we look at the world around us, and yes, it's very much like Jerusalem in the first century. Conspiracy and hostility and betrayal and misunderstanding and confusion. But we're called to be a people who are watching in the midst of that. And it's not only surrounding the meals, but it's actually in the meal, at the very table where Jesus is. We see this confusion and misunderstanding and betrayal. Because at the meal with the woman who anoints him, there's the disciples and those there are indignant, and they publicly scold her and rebuke her. And at the Passover meal, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." It's right there in the meal. And that's probably true of our own, of the church here. We experience that in the life of the church. There's conflict, even betrayal. There's confusion. There's misunderstanding. We experience that in our own families, around our dinner tables. You experience that in your own heart. And notice that's the disciples' response. They're sorrowful, and they ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" They examine their own hearts, and they know what's in there. And they ask, "Is it I?" Now, the comfort in all of this and the good news in all of this is that Christ is there. He's present in the midst of it. He's at the table. This should be a great source of comfort for us. It should also terrify us. Because notice what his presence means in both of these situations. It is a comfort to us. And for the woman who anointed Jesus, Jesus is there at her side, and he stands up and he defends her. He's her advocate. And he's with us. And he defends us. And he's our advocate. So that's a great comfort to us. And at the second meal, he says, "This is my body. And this is my blood of the covenant poured out for many." So the presence of Christ is a great comfort to us. But it should also be a terror to us. Because also at this meal, he rebukes the disciples that are there. And at the second meal, he warns that there's one who will betray him. And he says, "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." So Christ is in our presence, yes, as our advocate, but he's also in our presence as our judge. He blesses, yes, but he also says to the unrepentant, "Woe to you." He curses. So just notice the context of contemplation, the context of these meals. It's in the midst of conflict and conspiracy and betrayal. Now the presence of Christ is also there. That comforts us, but it's a warning to us. It should be a terror to us. He's our advocate, but he's also our judge. Now let's look at the two meals now in a bit more detail. Look at the first meal. In the midst of all of this misunderstanding, in the midst of this conspiracy and hostility, in the midst of this betrayal, there's one person who demonstrates true love and devotion to the Lord Jesus. There's one person who sees him and responds in love, and it's this one anonymous woman. Look at verse 3. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Just notice that. Where is Jesus at this time? He's in the house of a leper, Simon the leper. And as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. Now we need to appreciate what's going on here. Normally in first century meals, it would just be the men who were gathered around the table. There may be women there, but they're probably there just as servants. She comes in and disrupts the meal. It's disruptive. She interrupts what's happening there. And we've seen this before in the gospel. Think of the woman who was bleeding for 12 years. Everybody's anxiously trying to get to Jairus' house, and she interrupts what's going on. She disrupts things. Or the Syrophoenician woman who comes in and interrupts what's happening in Jesus' ministry. But in both cases, Jesus commends these women for their faith. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we see women in particular demonstrate what it means to love the Lord Jesus, what it means to be repentant, what it means to have faith. A couple of weeks ago, we saw the woman in the temple, the poor widow who gave everything. Here's another woman who's giving everything. She did what she could. She has an alabaster flask. It's very expensive in itself, and it's filled with ointment of pure nard, very costly. We're going to find out that it's worth about a year's wages. Now, she sees the Lord Jesus there, and she knows exactly what to do. This was probably a family heirloom, something that she had been saving, and she was saving it for this moment. So she breaks it open. She doesn't just take off the top and pour a little bit out. She breaks it and gives it all to the Lord Jesus. It's just like the widow in the temple. She doesn't give just one of her two coins. She gives both coins. And this woman pours out all of the ointment on the Lord Jesus. Now notice the response of the disciples. There were some who said to themselves indignantly. The idea here is, you know, nostrils flaring. They are really upset about this. Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. Initially, they're probably already irritated by her presence. What is she doing here? Why is she here? And then they're indignant by what she does. And they start to murmur to one another. They're just looking at one another. They're grumbling about this. How dare she? What a waste. And notice the self-righteousness here. Well, what about the poor? She could have given that to the poor. I call them the piety police. They're policing this. And we need to be careful. How often are we looking at other people and saying, well, they should be doing this. That's not a good use of their gift. They should be doing this. They should be doing that. Policing what other people are doing. And notice this is their focus. What she should have been doing. They don't notice the presence of the Lord Jesus with them. Their Messiah, their Savior, the Lord Himself, God Himself in their midst. She does. They don't. So they're murmuring one to another, and eventually that murmuring turns into a public rebuke. They scold her. And we can imagine the scene, everybody around the table glaring at her and scolding her. But they're not just looking at her. They're also looking at the Lord Jesus, who's right beside her. And there she stands with the Lord at her side. And their judgment doesn't matter. It's His judgment that counts. She's got the right man on her side, the Lord Jesus. And this is what we read. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me." Notice He turns their self-righteousness on its head. Look, you've got the poor with you always. You look after them if you're concerned about them. Don't worry about what she should be doing. You should do that. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And today we're hearing it again. The proclamation of the gospel and what she has done is being told in memory of her. Now, these people had no idea North America even existed, let alone Toronto, in the year 2017. But in the telling of the gospel, what she has done is being told in memory of her. And just listen to what Jesus says. She has done what she could. And she's done a beautiful thing for me. What an endorsement. She's done a beautiful thing. You will not always have me. She's done what she could, and it was beautiful. Now, she recognizes the presence of the Lord Jesus there. She sees. Nobody else seems to see. But she sees, and she acts. And this is the importance of watching and the connection between working and watching. She sees the beauty of the Lord in that place, and she does a beautiful thing. And people who contemplate the beauty of the Lord, people who pray, do beautiful things. This is the importance of contemplation, of watching for the Lord. We should say like David, "This one thing I desire, that I would behold the beauty of the Lord in his sanctuary, in his house." And she sees it, and she's done a beautiful thing. And the Lord sees it too. In the judgment of those there, this is a waste. She should have done something else. But the Lord knows what she's done. He sees it. He calls it beautiful. Just as he recognized the significance of that offering from the poor widow. She's given more than anybody else. Why? Because she did what she could. And that's what God requires of us. We love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and all our strength. We do what we can. She did what she could. And that's what the Lord looks for. That's what he requires. And he sees what you do, and he evaluates it. What the widow did was better, was greater. What she did was beautiful. So take great comfort in the fact that the Lord sees what you do, even when nobody else does. He sees it. But also be warned, he evaluates it. He knows if you're doing what you can do. Our aim is not to please other people. We're not to listen to the piety police and just try and appease them. No, our aim is to please the Lord. And he is pleased by what we do. And in fact, you'll find other people, if you're trying to please people, they're never pleased by what you do. But the Lord is pleased. And we see that all over Scripture. He's pleased by your obedience. It pleases him. And he calls it beautiful. He's beautiful, and those who serve him are beautiful. And they do beautiful things. Now, what she did was not just a beautiful thing. It was also prophetic. Because Jesus says she was anointing my body for burial. Now, my guess is she did not do this because she thought she was anointing his body for burial. So she was doing more than she realized. But Jesus also revealed to her at this time the significance of what she was doing. And it was greater than she expected. It was greater than she knew. And that's the case for us, too, in our works of obedience. We do more than we recognize. And God uses our gifts for a greater significance and a greater purpose than we recognize. I was at a meeting of pastors from Baptist churches in Toronto here on Thursday, and it was at First Filipino Baptist Church, which is at Bathurst and Bloor. And they are an evangelistic church. They really like to evangelize, and their method of evangelism is to hand out tracts. And we may think, oh, you know, that's not the most effective way to evangelize, handing out tracts. You know, there's better ways to do that. But the reason they hand out tracts is because Many years ago, I forget how long ago, but the pastor that was speaking, his father wasn't a believer. Somebody left him a tract. And he picked it up and he read it. And he believed it. And he gave his life to Christ. And he became a pastor and he planted a church. And then he planted another church. And then those churches planted churches. And today there are 50 churches because of that one tract from that one man who read it and was converted. And we might think, oh, tracts, you know, okay, that's sort of an old-fashioned way of doing things. Don't underestimate the way that God uses simple acts of obedience. She did a beautiful thing, but she also did a prophetic thing. And she didn't recognize the significance of what she was doing. Just as the widow didn't recognize that her offering was greater than everybody else's. So trust that the Lord sees what you do, but he also blesses what you do, and he uses it for his purposes, much greater than you ever hope or expect. Now, immediately following this account, we have the brief description of Judas and his conspiracy with the chief priests and his plan to betray Jesus. And Mark has put this in very stark contrast. We have a beautiful act of devotion, and then we have this ugly act of betrayal. And we're meant to compare the two. This woman who anoints Jesus and Judas who betrays him. This woman sees. She's watching and she sees. Judas is totally blind. The other disciples are a bit confused. They misunderstand. But Judas is totally blind. Mark doesn't give us the backstory to Judas. He doesn't explain why it came to this, or even his motives in betraying Jesus. But Scripture is clear that such rebellion against God and such blindness is the result of a hardness of heart, which comes from prolonged unrepentance. This tells us something about this woman. She was a repentant woman. Judas was not. He was unrepentant. And whatever it was in his life, whether it was envy or greed, and John's gospel suggests it was something like that, envy or greed, it took root in his heart and he didn't do anything about it. So at first he wouldn't repent. And eventually he couldn't repent. And this is a warning to us too. If you've got a sin in your life and you're not dealing with it, you're not confessing it, you're not repenting of it, watch out. Because today, if you don't repent, there may be a day where you can't repent. And the Puritans always have a wonderful way of describing the spiritual life and repentance. And I think it's Thomas Watson who, speaking of repentance, says that sin in your life now, which you're not repenting of, it might be a little string wrapped around you. But give it time, and it's going to turn into a chain that binds you. Cut it now while it's a string, because you won't be able to cut it when it's a chain later. Or it's like a little sapling in your heart, growing in your heart. Pull it up now, because that sapling is going to become a tree. And it'll be much harder to uproot that tree. So there's a warning here. We're meant to compare Judas on the one hand and this woman on the other. And it's a call to repentance. And repentance and contemplation always go together. In our watching, we're repenting in order to see our Lord. And we're not just turning away from our sin, we're turning towards him. And this is what the woman did. The woman did. She turned towards him. She repented and turned to him. Now we come to this second meal. And notice that Jesus makes careful preparation for this Passover meal. And I think this should be an encouragement for those of you that come here early every Sunday and carefully set out this meal and prepare this meal. We have an account of it right here. The first people to do that. Jesus set them apart to do it. And it was a good thing, a necessary thing. So if that's you, every Sunday morning you come here, you're part of the team and you set this up, that's a beautiful thing that you're doing. So Jesus makes careful preparation for the meal. And the meal they are eating together is the Passover. Now, you could preach a whole series of sermons on the significance of the Passover and its connection to Christ, the Passover lamb, and the Lord's Supper, to be sure. But our focus today is on watching, on contemplation. And when we read the account of the Passover, it was celebrated at night. And we read this in Exodus chapter 12, verse 42. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout all the generations. It's worth meditating on what that verse is saying. This is a night of watching by the Lord. The Lord is watching. And our own watching, our own prayer, our own contemplation is in response to a God who sees us. He's watching us. He's watching over us. It's a night of watching of the Lord. He's watching. And it's a night of God's people looking to the Lord, watching to the Lord. For Israel, for all generations. So the Passover meal is a night of watching. That's even why it was celebrated at night. Because at night, normally we're sleeping. But we celebrate the Passover at night because we're awake. We're not asleep. We're watching. Let's hear again what Mark says. Starting at verse 18, or 17. And when it was evening, this is the time of the watching, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." And as they were eating, he took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And then he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And then we read verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Now this is the Passover meal. This is the time of watching. It's a meal of watching, a meal in which you look and you see. And it's an interpreted meal. And you may know this about the celebration of the Passover. Everything that's happening is explained, it's taught, it's interpreted. So we're watching, we're looking, and here's what we're seeing. So it's a symbolic meal. It signifies something. Now Jesus wants to eat this meal with his disciples. And notice what he does in this meal. He has just reoriented the prayer life of Israel away from the temple in Jerusalem towards himself. Now he is taking the central feast of Israel, the Passover meal, which according to Deuteronomy had to be celebrated within the walls of Jerusalem itself, in that place of God's dwelling. And he reinterprets this meal around himself. Now we don't remember the Exodus. Now we remember him in this meal. Now just think for a moment. What Jew in the first century would do such a thing? Reorient and reinterpret the whole worshiping life of Israel around himself. No longer temple and Passover. Me. This tells us something about Jesus' own awareness of himself. He wasn't just the Christ, the Messiah. He's the Lord himself. He is God himself. And the church from day one recognized this. And we're coming up to Easter, and you're going to read all kinds of articles in the newspapers and in magazines, and there'll be specials on CNN about Jesus and who he is, and it's all... That's real. False news. Fake news. None of that is true. We have it right here in the first gospel written, what Jesus was saying about himself and who he was. He reinterprets temple and Passover around himself. Now, the Passover meal is a meal that we don't celebrate once a year now. It's every week. It's the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him, not remembrance of the Exodus. And it's a meal of watching. It's a contemplative meal. We're meant to have our eyes open. Remember Jesus with his two disciples after the resurrection. When they arrived at Emmaus, they sat down and had a meal with him. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him in the breaking of bread. Well, our eyes need to be opened when we eat the Lord's Supper. It's a meal of watching, a contemplative meal. And from what we have in Mark's account here of the Passover meal, the Last Supper, there's three things that we need to see. So the first is we need to see ourselves. That question, is it I, that the disciples ask. We need to see the presence of Christ with us. This is my body, he says. And we need to see the life of Christ poured out for us, the cup. My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. So first, we should be watching ourselves. We should see ourselves when we come to this meal. And the Apostle Paul himself says that. Examine yourself. Each person should examine himself, herself, before he or she comes to this meal. And we see this in the disciples. They are watching themselves. They're asking, is it I? This announcement that there will be one who betrays. And they ask, is it I? Because they are watching themselves. They know their own hearts. And they know what's in there. And they know it could be me. Is it I? And in fact, Jesus after the meal is going to say, actually it is. You're all going to fall away. Peter says, surely not I. Yes, you, Peter, will deny me. But we come to this meal every week and we ask, is it I? And what we're asking there is, am I faithful? Am I faithful? Judas was the betrayer, the unfaithful one. And we ask ourselves, is it I? Am I faithful to my Lord? And we can hear the voice of our Lord calling to us from this meal every Sunday, are you with me? Are you for me? And so we examine our hearts. And every week we declare again, yes, I am with you. I'm for you. But we also do so recognizing what's in our hearts. So every week we repent. We watch ourselves and we repent before we come to this meal. The second thing that we look for and we see in this meal is the presence of Christ with us in this meal. Mark tells us that Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and then he gave it to them. And the significance of the breaking is not just simply that it was a symbol of his broken body on the cross. That's true, it is. But he broke it for a reason, so he could distribute it to everybody who was there. He broke it into pieces so that each person there could have a piece. And then he says, take. This is my body. Now, this reference to the body is actually a Semitic way, an Aramaic way of saying, this is me. This is me. This has nothing to do with a Catholic teaching of transubstantiation, if you know something about that. But he is saying, this is me. And as surely as you have this in your hand, you know that I am with you. You have me. And so every week as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we take that bread in our hands, we hear the voice of the Lord Jesus say, this is me. I'm with you. You have me. And yes, we hear him say, are you with me? Are you for me? Week by week. But we also hear him say to us again, I'm with you and I'm for you. Take, this is my body. And remember that Jesus, again, on the road to Emmaus, revealed his presence to the disciples precisely at that moment of breaking of bread. And this is strange, but he disappeared right away. He was gone. And all they had was the bread. And they went back to the disciples rejoicing, telling them what happened on the road, saying, first of all, he is risen. And then telling them what happened on the road and saying how they knew him. They recognized him. Their eyes were open. in the breaking of bread. Now, Jesus has just said in the previous meal to his disciples, "You will not always have me." And now in this meal, he says, "Take, this is me. You have me in the Lord's Supper." And this is why he says at the end of Matthew's gospel, "Behold, look, see, watch, I'm with you until the end of the age." And week by week, we know that. We have the assurance of that in the Lord's Supper. "Take, this is my body." And then the third thing that we see concerns the cup. This is what we watch. This is what we contemplate. The cup. Jesus took the cup. He blessed it. He passed it around. Everybody drank from it. They all drank. Notice that happens first. And then he explains. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." So first he says, "This is my blood of the covenant." And in the ancient world, covenants were ratified by the shedding of blood. Remember Abraham's experience in Genesis chapter 15, that strange experience at night where he's keeping watch and the animals that were severed? That was to ratify the covenant between him and God. Only God himself went through that bloody passage between those two animals, not Abraham. And what God was saying is, "I will keep this covenant. It depends on my faithfulness, not your faithfulness." And now Jesus says, "This is my blood of the covenant." And he's saying, "I am making a covenant with you. It is shed not by the blood of animals, but my own blood." Paul says in Acts chapter 20 that Christ purchased the church with his own blood. And this is what Jesus is saying. "I am ransoming you. I am purchasing you. I am taking you to be mine by the price of my blood." And this covenant that is ratified in this meal week by week reaffirms that covenant, reminds us of that covenant, reassures us of Christ's faithfulness to that covenant. It's an eternal covenant in his blood forever. And the Lord says, "I am yours and you are mine forever." And so we always eat this meal in view of eternity. It's a foretaste of our eternal joy and presence with the Lord. And we're assured of that when we eat this meal. And Jesus says, "It is my blood poured out for many." Now that language of blood being poured out is used in the Old Testament to refer to the pouring out of the blood of sacrifices in the temple. It's also used with reference to the pouring out of blood of those who have suffered, innocent people who have suffered a violent death. The blood of Abel was poured out. And this is what Jesus is saying by using this language. "My blood is poured out. I'm a sacrifice for you." And he's looking forward to his violent death, the violent death of an innocent person. "My blood poured out for you." And he doesn't just, well, he says actually poured out for many. And here this is a direct quotation of Isaiah 53. "My blood poured out for many." Listen to Isaiah 53 verse 12. This is a prophecy about Jesus himself. "He poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." And this is what Jesus is saying. What Isaiah 53 was promising is happening in me. I'm the one who will pour out my life, my blood, for many. And hear the significance of the pouring out of this blood for the many. Who are the many? The transgressors, the sinners. He will bear the sins of many. He's numbered amongst the transgressors. And he intercedes for the transgressors. Have you come here this morning bearing your sin? Jesus says, "I've poured out my blood for your sin. I bear the sin of many. I bear your sin." He takes your sin. And he says to you, "Take, this is my body." He takes your sin and he says, take this cup. This is the cup of my blood of the covenant poured out for you. He was counted among the transgressors, and he makes intercession. He intercedes for the transgressors. We saw that in the first meal. He stands behind that, beside that woman, and he intercedes for her. He's her advocate. And every week we come to this meal, and we come to our advocate, and we hear him say, I'm for you, I will defend you, I will speak for you. He's our intercessor. And the New Testament celebrates this fact. Romans chapter 8, I think it's verse 32 or so, Christ sits at the right hand of God, interceding on our behalf. John, the Apostle John, chapter 2, we have an advocate in heaven who's made propitiation by his blood. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 14, he lives always to make intercession for us. He makes intercession for sinners. And this meal reminds us week by week, his blood is poured out for the many, for the transgressors, and he intercedes for us. He stands with us. Mark tells us that they concluded the meal with a hymn. After they'd sung a hymn, they went out. After they heard these beautiful and marvelous words, words which I'm sure they didn't even yet fully understand or appreciate, take, this is my body. This cup is my blood of the covenant poured out for you. I'm with you. I'm your advocate. I've borne your sin. Then they sung a hymn. And we know from the tradition from the first century that at the beginning of the Passover meal, they would sing Psalms 113, 114, 115. And then at the end of the meal, they would sing Psalms 116, 117, and 118. And I'll conclude with this. Listen to what Psalm 118 says. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. That's literally what Jesus says to those that were scorning the woman. Release her, set her free, leave her alone. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. It's the Lord Jesus himself, a new temple. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Are you watching? Do you see it? It is marvelous in our eyes. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. That's what they sung, and then they went out. And that's what we hear again today, and we come to the same table. We're at the Lord's table, and he is here at our side. He set us free, and he's with us. He is our helper.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.